Okay, the Bible reading is Philippians 3, starting at 1, verse 1 to 11. That's right? Yes, I hope that's right. Okay, so Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and by and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Hi, can we just welcome Ken as he preaches for us this morning? Thank you.
These days, with failing eyesight, I need to get my notes exactly where I can see them, otherwise they're illegible. Well, thank you for the opportunity of speaking today, and it's a bit at short notice, so I decided that the Bible study group that Margaret and I run at St Aidan's Hurstful Grove, we're studying Philippians at the moment, and we're up to chapter 3, so I thought that perhaps maybe the easiest thing I could do was turn last Wednesday night's Bible study into a sermon. So if it wanders a bit, that's how our Bible study works. It happens. You might like to either follow the reading if it comes up on the screen, or else to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think that's on page 1180 in the Bibles that are in front of you there. Just a few comments, first of all. This letter that Paul wrote to his Christian friends in Philippi has two outstanding characteristics. The first is that it's the most personal of the 12 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches that had been established in his gospel ministry, in those three missionary journeys recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. I want to come back to that in a moment or two. Second thing is that it has the most distinct and obvious theme of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. The word joy and the verb rejoice are found no less than 16 times just in this very short letter. Now, the joy that Paul writes about here, and indeed is written about in other parts of the New Testament, ought not to be confused with what we call happiness. It runs at a different level to happiness, if I can put it that way. Joy is like the current that runs strongly and unwaveringly in the depths of a river when the surface of the river is tossed about by the storm. The word happiness comes from the Old English word hap, which means circumstance or circumstances. In other words, when circumstances are good and life is pleasant, we are happy. When life is difficult and circumstances are bad, we are unhappy, because the word happy refers to the immediate circumstances of our life at that point of time. But the joy that the New Testament speaks about has its source not in circumstances, but in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament. You can see that in the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. If we read John chapter 15 this morning, you may remember it's the chapter about the vine and the branches. And Jesus says that those who are his disciples are to remain close to him, to preserve that attitude of trust and dependence on him, and then they will be fruitful branches. And at the end of that little analogy or parable or illustration, whatever it is, he concludes with the words, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full, may be complete. So joy is Christ's gift to those who trust in him as Saviour, and walk closely with him day by day. It's those who remain, abide in him. Into their lives his joy flows, just like the sap of the vine flows into the branches. So in Philippians chapter 1, excuse me, my voice is getting thin. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about the Christians at Philippi and their joy in Christ. That is the source of their joy. And here in chapter 3, he talks about rejoice in the Lord. And again in Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now in all of this, Paul was the man who practiced what he preached. He did what he urged others to do. And so in chapter 1, he says that though he was writing this letter to them from prison in Rome, with a fairly uncertain outcome at the end of the imprisonment, and though that imprisonment was the culmination of 3 years' imprisonment in Palestine, and a fairly rough sea journey from Palestine to Rome as a prisoner, and a terrible shipwreck on the way, he says, nevertheless, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For his joy was not in his circumstances, but in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, to come back to what I said right at the beginning, this letter is the most personal of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And that's especially true of these last two chapters we were up to in our Bible study group at this point of time. Especially true in these last two chapters. The words I, me, my occur about 30 times just in these two fairly short chapters. So Paul is telling us here a lot about himself and about his own Christian experience. And he associates in these two chapters this theme of Christian joy with certain basic qualities of Christian character. And he does, I think, what none of us would dare to do. He uses himself as an example of that kind of person, that kind of man, those kind of Christian characteristics. And so he's bold enough to say in chapter 3, verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, obviously, we're not looking at two chapters today, but if we were to look, overview them, in these two chapters, Paul talks about himself as a man of faith. And then again in chapter 3, he talks about himself as a man of growth. And in chapter 4, he talks about himself as a man of prayer, a man of contentment, and a man of thankfulness. This morning, I just want us to look at that first 11 verses of chapter 3, Paul as a man of faith. And in these verses, it's quite obvious that, first of all, he is warning these Christians in Philippi about false faith, and then he sets out the characteristics of true faith. The fact is that some people put their faith in wrong things. They put their faith in wrong things when it comes to their relationship with God, and in those things that concern and in fact determine their eternal destiny. And we see from those first few verses of the chapter that even religious people do this. The Apostle Paul tells us then that he was like that at a certain stage of his life, and that he had to change his mind and move from a place of false faith to a place of true faith. So looking then at verse 2, the Apostle Paul says here, watch out for those dogs. And that's a warning about certain Jews who strongly opposed the Christian gospel wherever he went. They believed that the way to be right with God was by observing all the rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish faith, and by trying to keep the requirements of the Jewish law. And he mentioned circumcision there. Circumcision was sort of the outward symbol of that kind of commitment, of that way of thinking, of that way of living. And these Jews followed Paul wherever he went, preaching the gospel, and I think it's Barclay says in his commentary, snapping and snarling at his heels like wild street dogs. And Paul even goes so far as to say, as you see there, that he calls them those who do evil, because they stood against, they rejected, and they opposed, and they tried to deter all those who heard the gospel of grace, that the way into God's family is undeserved, and it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul uses such strong language here because he wants us to realise that this is a common way of thinking. Indeed, it's probably the natural way of thinking. If I go back 50 years ago, and I can go back that long quite easily these days, I can remember back there much better than I can what happened yesterday. But if we go back 50 years and you said to a person, what must you do to get to heaven? They would say, well, I suppose you should go to church and you should live a good moral life and you should be kind and generous to those who are in need. I think today they'd skip the first bit, wouldn't they, about going to church. They'd just say, live a good moral life and try and be kind and generous and surely God will let you in. And that's the natural way of thinking. But of course, there can never be any assurance on that kind of basis, because how can you know whether you've been religious enough? And how can you know whether you've been good enough in character? And how can you know whether you've done enough good things? And so Paul tells us here that this is not the way. It's a false way. It's faith in the wrong things. And Paul tells us that actually he thought that way himself. If you look at from verse 4 onwards, I myself have reason for that kind of confidence, if anyone does. And he goes on to list a great deal of things about himself as a person. He lists his hereditary advantages. His human pedigree was impeccable. Came from one of the best Jewish families, circumcised on the eighth day, belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, the most loyal of all the tribes of the nation of Israel. He was brought up as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He kept the law and knew the law as a Pharisee. And he expressed his commitment to the law by opposing everything that he thought undermined it, and he was zealous, persecuting Christians. And as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, verse 6, he was faultless. So Paul sets out the false way as it was true of him until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul was never ashamed of his family background or of his religious upbringing or his moral life. And later, when he turned to Christ, that background and that training was a great advantage to him. I can remember going to Sunday school and confirmation class and being taught by very godly people, I believe. Now, looking back, I wasn't a Christian. But when I became a Christian in my late teenage years, all of that teaching and all of that background came to life. And surely that was true of the Apostle Paul. But it was never the basis on which he based his assurance of a good, an acceptable relationship with God and a place in God's kingdom. So Paul tells us here that there is no joy, there is no assurance, there is no peace with God, there is no assurance of eternity in the presence of God if we simply hope to stand before him on the basis of our own goodness, who we are in ourselves or what we've done. And so the Apostle Paul abandoned that particular approach when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he realized that he was on the wrong track. So if you look in verses 7 to 9, the Apostle tells us how he transferred his trust from who he was in himself or anything that he had done. He saw that that was worthless in relation to his standing with God, and he transferred his trust to Jesus, God's Son, and what he had done for him when he died on the cross. He puts it very clearly, I think, in verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So Paul transferred his faith from any confidence in himself to placing his whole trust and confidence in what Jesus had done for him. So then, let's just try to analyse as we look at this passage, what are the characteristics of true faith, the kind of faith the Bible talks about, the kind of faith we see in the life of Paul, a man of faith. The first thing is that the true faith trusts in Christ alone. True faith has a negative side to it, a renunciation, a giving up of something, and it has a positive side to it, an appropriation, a taking up of something. True faith involves a deliberate turning away and a deliberate turning to, a ceasing to trust in our own merit or worth or goodness, and sinking our trust into Jesus as our Saviour. There must be a giving up on the one hand and a taking up on the other. I think it's Bishop Ryle, who was a bishop in England in the Diocese of Liverpool in the early 1900s, who said that the hand that accepts God's gift of pardon through Christ must be an empty hand. And many of the great hymns of that era expressed that truth over and over again. You might remember Charlotte Elliott's great hymn, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me, And That Thou Bidst Me Come To Thee, O Lamb of God, I Come." Or there is that other great hymn, I've forgotten the name of the author of the hymn, I think it was Toplady, who said, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." not the nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. One of the very great hymns, gospel hymns, of the Christian faith. So true faith involves a turning away and a turning to, a total abandonment of any confidence in ourselves, our own goodness, our own good character, our own generosity, the simple acknowledgement that in the sight of God we are nothing more or less than sinners, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in trust and in confidence in him and what he has done for us. True faith trusts in Christ alone. Second thing that comes out of this passage is that true faith knows Christ personally. And you may find, if you look at verse 8, I think that's expressed. Verse 8. He talks about the surpassing greatness, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Transferring our faith to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord can never be simply a mental exercise. It can never be simply just accepting the logic of God's way of salvation. And it is very logical, is it not, when you think things through carefully. True faith is more than just assenting to the proposition that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. True faith, to use a word that's used a lot these days, is holistic. It's the outgoing of our whole person, body, mind, soul and spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ in such an attitude of trust and dependence and gratitude, yes, and of love, that a bond is immediately established between him and us. Expressed beautifully in another old hymns we sang in early days, I am his and he is mine. And that's the wonderful thing about faith, true faith, that it establishes a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right from the beginning. Of course, it's a relationship that needs to be nurtured. It's a relationship that needs to be developed as time goes by. But right from the beginning, real faith includes knowing Christ, coming to know him in a personal way. It brings Christ, as it were, from the circumference of life, from being a historical figure of history, right into the centre of life, as the one with whom we have a very close and ongoing personal bond. You may remember, go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 10, the chapter about Jesus the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep and so became, I am the door and those who enter by me will be saved. We remember that specifically and particularly about John chapter 10. But that same chapter says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. In another place, I know my sheep know me. There is a personal relationship involved in true faith. Comes up again in verse 8, where he says, I consider all the things I used to rely on as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may gain Christ. And we use that expression today when we say, you know, a man gains a wife gains a husband. That means that neither of them think of themselves as separate individuals anymore. They belong to each other. There is a bond, there is a closeness, a togetherness. And gaining a wife or gaining a husband points that to the fact that the whole of one's life is enriched by that relationship. It brings a new perspective into life. It's life transforming, life enriching. Going back to John 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly. And that's beautifully expressed in that hymn I mentioned a moment ago, George Robinson's great hymn, Heaven Above is Softer Blue, Earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen, birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. It's a relationship with Christ that changes one's perspective and enriches the whole fabric of the life that God has given us. Well, there are just two other things that need to be said about this faith relationship. And that is, within the closeness of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is order and there is structure. And again in verse 8, Paul talks about knowing Christ Jesus. We've talked about that. But it is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in this relationship with him, this wonderful life-transforming relationship with him, it's a life in which we acknowledge him as Lord and therefore seek to live in a deliberate obedience to him. Not a cringing, fearful obedience that has, as it were, the threat of judgment and rejection hanging over it, but a glad obedience, the glad obedience of a grateful heart. And obedience to Christ as a person takes the place of obedience to the cold, impersonal law of God. Love replaces duty as the motivation for a life of obedience to God. So it is knowing Christ Jesus indeed, but it is knowing him as Lord. And then finally, just to add one other thing perhaps to that, Paul says in verse 10, where he comes again to this phrase, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This new life of obedience is not a new life of obedience that we can do by ourselves. In this wonderful personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, there is the power of his resurrection life at work within us. So it is a life of obedience enabled by the Lord himself. Paul takes that up again in chapter 4 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to come then finally to a last point, this kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ leads to serving him sacrificially. And so in verse 10 again, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. It's not possible to walk closely with Christ through life and not share his concern for a lost and suffering world. That seems to be the essence of what Paul is saying here. Not possible to walk closely with Christ through life and not share his concern for a suffering and a lost world. When Jesus met people who were suffering, all kinds of suffering during his earthly life, the refrain of the New Testament again and again is he was moved with compassion for them. And compassion is love in action. And immediately, you see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That remember, the Good Samaritan went to the injured man and he bound up his wounds and he put him on a beast and he brought him to an inn. It says the Lord the Samaritan was moved with compassion and the compassion expressed itself in action. And if that is how Jesus was, it's how surely we must be. And again, the greatest compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the fact that he came to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin because of his burden for those who are lost and far from God and bound for a godless eternity. And if we walk closely with Christ, if we know him and walk closely with him in the bond that faith establishes, then we will inevitably be involved in his concern for a lost and suffering world and be prepared to do all that he calls us to do, whatever the cost may be, to know the fellowship of sharing his sufferings as Paul puts it there. I think that's probably enough of last week's Bible study. Maybe too much to take in all in one go. But let's just remember that one of the great characteristics of the faith that Paul speaks of here, as the thing was at the very centre of his life as a Christian, that faith brings assurance. It's a transferring of our trust to Jesus. In such an outgoing of ourselves to him that a personal bond is formed. And out of that personal bond with Christ himself, the Christian life flows and flourishes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the words that we've read this morning from Philippians chapter 3. And we pray that we may never add to our faith in Christ any other thing that would cast a shadow over our assurance, but just rejoice in all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and in what he can be to us as we make our journey through life. Help us, Father, in this coming week to walk closely with him, to share his compassion for a suffering and lost world, and in the strength by which you enable us to do what you would have us to do, to meet the needs of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.